Keep your Bible open there, page 1016. We take this to be God's Word, the Bible, and that God speaks to us as a church. He speaks to us all, and He speaks to us individually through His Word. And we need His help for that. So let me lead us in prayer now and ask Him to do just that for us. God, our Father, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit caused it to be written by human authors just like Mark, who wrote this gospel before us now. And we thank You that Your Holy Spirit is here with us now to help us to see and to hear and to understand and to take on board what's on Your agenda, what You want us to hear and listen to this evening. So we pray for the ministry and the work of Your Spirit, applying Your Word to all of our hearts. And we pray that we would respond in ways that are appropriate for us as individuals and appropriate for us as a church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a couple of questions just to begin with. In one sense, they're quite obvious. So please bear with them. They're kind of obvious questions, but they lead to one or two questions, if we're honest with ourselves, are less comfortable, if I can put it that way. Who would you rather be? Who would you rather be? Would you rather be somebody on the inner ring? Someone on the inner circle, socially significant, perhaps religiously respected, someone who's morally made it, if those are the circles that you move in, and someone who's got spiritual status? Is that where you would like to be? Someone on the inner ring? Or would you prefer to be an outcast? Like I said, it's quite an obvious question, really, isn't it? Would you prefer to be an outcast, to be socially insignificant, to be a religious reject, to be a spiritual snake slipping backwards rather than a spiritual ladder and progressing upwards? What would you rather be? Someone on the inside, religiously, spiritually, morally, or somebody on the outside, somebody who's morally mucked up? I guess for most of us here, we would all say, well, that's obvious, really. I'd rather be on the inner ring than an outcast somewhere out there. So let's tighten the question down and make it a little bit more uncomfortable, if we're honest in our hearts and our thinking and our consciences. Who are you in real life? Are you somebody on the inner ring? Or in reality, are you somebody who's on the outer ring, outside there? Let's tighten up a little bit more. Who do you think God thinks you are? When God looks down from heaven and He looks at you, does He see you as someone morally made it, as someone spiritually significant with a spiritual status? Or does God look from heaven at you and see you as an outsider, as a failure, as somebody to be rejected? Where do we want to be? That's perhaps an easy question. Where we think we are is perhaps a little bit more uncomfortable, if we're honest. Where God would place us, well, that would make us even more uncomfortable, I guess. The thing is, if you want to be on God's inner ring, if you want to be in with God on in the inner circle, how do you get there? If you are somebody who already thinks that you are there, how did you get there? Maybe some of the things that Rob said earlier on rung true with you in terms of how you engage and how you've come to understand God. So come with me, turn our attention to Mark chapter 7, because I think those questions are the broader context of what's going on when Jesus meets this Syrophoenician woman. And there is a surprise. There is a very, very big surprise as well. If we had been reading through Mark's gospel for the first time, If you were somebody who'd never come across the story of Jesus and were reading this for the first time, I think we would find it a big, big surprise. We'd find it quite a shock. Because number one, Jesus himself was not himself in the religious in crowd. He wasn't in with the moral, the spiritual inner ring of his day. He was on the outside. He was rejected by the religiously rigorous. He was, if Facebook had been around then, he was unfriended by the morally magnificent, or those who thought they had something to offer in that on that front in life. And he was very definitely sidelined by those who somehow thought that they're heading towards spiritual splendor themselves. So Jesus himself, it's a reject as we come to this passage this evening. And having been rejected by those who thought they were on the inner ring, Jesus goes to the outside ring himself. So he's rejected, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, the passage we were engaged with last week. We find that Jesus is thoroughly rejected by the religious types of his day. And so he turns away and he heads off himself to the outcasts, to the Gentiles, the unholy people, on a particular tour. And we see that in verse 24. From there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he heads off into Gentile territory. It's also there in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Again, it's a region of 10 towns, 10 cities, and that's again into Gentile territory. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So he's on tour, having been rejected by the religiously special ones. He's now on tour amongst those of the religious special ones, thought of as the outcasts. If last week's discovery was this, the insiders are actually outside, the discovery this week is outsiders can come in to the inner ring. In with God. How? Well, that's where this little passage that Walter read for us is such a precious, precious little paragraph in the Bible. It is absolutely extraordinary. It is absolutely wonderful. It's heartwarming. There's stuff for us to learn here. There's a tenderness here. There's an open-heartedness of Jesus here. But there are also some difficulties as well. And one of the most wonderful things about this passage, it faces us up with some really tough things that if we engage with those things, then the route to the splendid presence of God is opened up for us. So I hope you're willing to go on a little bit of a journey here with this Syrophoenician woman. Two things. One, remember who you are. Jesus would want you to remember who you are. Not who you think you are. Not who you think other people think you are, but who you really are and who he knows you to be. God knows all the secrets of your thoughts and your hearts, and he knows your whole life. Remember who you really are. See, one of the things that Mark keeps reiterating through his gospel here is that Jesus' presence can't be kept a secret. Wherever he goes, news gets out about him, crowds gather, and that's exactly about the stuff that we've seen happening when he's in the Jewish territories. It happens again and is repeated as we move to these Gentile territories that he's on this tour in. So immediately we find there in verse 24, halfway through the verse there, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So that's a theme that carries on. And one particular person has heard about him. So some significant things about this Syrophoenician woman. First of all, she was in an impossible situation. She was in an impossible situation. her situation, her context is different to yours and mine. But we must understand that before God, we ourselves are in impossible situations that we ourselves can't get out of. Let's look at her situation. She had a little daughter that no one could help, this unclean spirit. She seems to have been entirely on her own. There was nobody else with her, it seems. There was no representative, no advocate, no friend, and no husband. Was she a widow? Was she a single mother? She may well have been. To add to the difficulties of her seemingly being on her own, there was a cultural boundary going on where she as a woman was approaching a man. That was a no-go thing. And if we add to that the fact that she was a Gentile, a no-hoper, a spiritually unclean person, an outsider, an outcast, talking to Jesus, a Jew, we realize how impossible her situation really was. And Mark wants us to understand how far away she was from Jesus. He underlines it very, very clearly for us in verses 25 and 26. He stresses the point. Immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now, look at verse 26. The woman was a Gentile. Well, let's repeat that, underline it, a Syrophoenician by birth. It's underlined twice. A Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. This woman was in an impossible situation with no one at all to help. Secondly, her situation was desperate. And we see that in two particular ways. It's there in her body language. Look at verse 25. She fell at Jesus' feet. She fell on her feet in front of Jesus. Her situation is absolutely desperate. And it's there in her words. It's there in her body language as she falls at Jesus' feet. And it's there in her words. Verse 26 tells us that she begged of him. She begged of him. She felt the need to beg on her knees in front of him. Please, will you help? Now, at this point in the story, those of us who know that wonderful song which we often sing, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, quick and swift to love. The Lord is good to all." If we'd never read this before or didn't know the story before, and we knew that song and we'd sung it quite a few times, we would understand how the story ought to go next. You know, Jesus very gently, tenderly kneels next to her, encourages her, comforts her, tells her it's going to be okay, that he's going to deal with the situation, gently helps and lifts her to her feet to stand with a little bit of dignity. And that's what we would expect. Jesus, gracious, compassionate, quick to serve, quick to love, quick to be kind, quick to restore. But he doesn't do that. What happens next is, if we're honest, disorientating. And we ought to sense thorough discouragement, basically. Jesus seems to have very little pastoral sensitivity at all. No bedside manner. Verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That is stinging. Imagine that. I mean, she's on her knees at his feet. She's begging him. She's imploring him. And he says, "Let the children eat first. I can't give to you what should be given to the children. I shouldn't throw that to the dogs." What's going through her mind now? What appalling discouragement. I mean, she hears Jesus saying, "Who on earth do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming to me for help? What right or claim do you have on me? You don't deserve me." By children, Jesus means the children of Israel, the people of Israel, by bread. I think he's referring to the kingdom of God, the inner ring, the inner circle with God. And dogs, well, dogs was a harsh phrase that Jesus, the Jews would call Gentiles. The Jews called Gentiles the outsiders, dogs. Now, I don't think or understand that the word used here is the harsh, nasty word for dog that the Jews might have used of Gentiles. It may well be that it's a word used for homes to refer to your pet. And quite frankly, that doesn't soften the blow as far as I'm concerned. To be referred to as a dog is just terrible. Whatever if it's a stray out in the streets or a pet dog at home. Well, we've got family members who've had dogs in the past, and we used to get Christmas cards. I used to get birthday cards, lovely family, signed by everyone, including the dog. I always felt insulted by getting the card from the dog. A little paw print there. Very twee, but no, I'm a human being. I love dogs when they're someone else's. What is going on here? What is going on? Jesus is testing. Jesus is probing. He's looking for honesty from her. I know there's a number of folks in the church who've been to see Mike Lee, who is a physiotherapist. If you've got a sporting injury, you've tried running a little bit too far, and you end up with a bit of an injury, you might go to Mike Lee and you'll lie there on the slab in his clinic. I spent hours in there. He will just gently to begin with, sort of prod around to see if he can discover which muscle has gone. And he'll bend your leg there and say, does it hurt? And he'll bend the leg there and say, does it hurt? And you say, no, no. And, you know, he's clocking it. He knows where he's heading. Does it hurt? No, you're getting... And then he knows where he's going. He gets his thumb and he jams you right in. Boom. And you squeal. And I go straight to the prayer mode, tears in my eyes and, That's the thing, is what Jesus is doing here. He is pushing and pressing and discovering what she really knows. He's testing her to see whether she would accept where the real issue is. You see, the thing about this woman is that she is open to question. I know Rob said earlier on, coming to Jesus, no question asked, to quote unquote. I think Rob was referring to something slightly different there, in the sense that there is the welcome of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will accept us and receive us as we are. I think the kind of questioning that Jesus is asking here comes before that, where he's really saying, do you know where you are? Because unless you know where you really are and accept where you really are, you can't really begin to understand what it means for me to accept where you are. We've got to be in agreement where you are. You've got to understand it so you know why you're coming to me. And I need to know that you're there so that I can receive you effectively as someone with integrity and honesty who wants to deal and do business. And so she is open to question. And I think we ought to be open to question. Here at Christ Church Central, our culture, our society is often asking questions of God. We try and encourage an environment here at Christ Church Central of asking questions of God. Does he exist? What about science? Why does God allow suffering? These are good things to do. God is open to question. You read the Bible and God's got broad shoulders. You read the book of Job and God will take on the biggest and most difficult and painful questions that we have to ask. It's good. But here we need to get things balanced up perhaps. God is open to question from us, but he wants us to be open to his questions. I wonder if that's true for you. Do you really want to be open to God's questions of you? Because they're very uncomfortable. We think we can ask God some really tough questions. Flip it around. His questions of us are a lot tougher if we're honest. Very, very personal indeed. You know, God asks, who do you think you are? Do you think you are an insider with me? Why do you think you're an insider with me? Because you may well have got it pretty wrong. And I've got some tough questions for you. In actual fact, you think you're an insider. But you need to come to terms with the fact that you're not. You're an outsider. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is always asking questions, difficult questions of people through the book of Mark. And one of the other people that Jesus regularly asks questions of is his close friend Peter. I think quite often, you know, Jesus asks Peter questions, and it seems that Peter's often replies by saying, "No, Lord." And he does later on, a few verses later in chapter 8, you know, there's a moment where he says, "I kind of like, no, Lord." So, you know, Jesus is having a conversation with his friends, and Peter says, "You are the Christ. You know, we come to see who you are. You are God's King." Jesus then says, "I'm going to go and die. I'm going to go and suffer for you." And Peter says, "No, Lord, no. No, Lord." He's kind of like saying, "No, you're not that kind of God." Yes, there's a part of that going on, but he's also saying, "I don't need that kind of King. I don't need that kind of Savior. I don't need that kind of Lord." "No, Lord," Peter says regularly. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that Peter keeps on struggling and finding difficulty and finding himself saying, "No, Lord, I'd rather not do this, that, or the other." This woman here, what does she say? "No, Lord." In this tough question, Jesus asks, you know, he says to her, "Is it right to give to the dogs the food that belongs to the children?" And she answers, look at verse 28, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. Not "no, Lord." "Yes, Lord." "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You are right, Lord. You're right about who I am. You're right about me not deserving anything. You are right that I have no claim, no rights." She admits, really, "I am nothing." She has an "I am nothing" faith. You see, if we want to be on the inside with God, we must remember who we are. We are in an impossible situation. We're in a desperate situation, and we must be open to God's probing and to God's questioning. And we must admit, "I am a nobody." And that actually is the start of faith. But nobody faith is also wrestling faith. She struggles, and she seizes on just one word that Jesus uses. And she sees and she understands that Jesus holds out hope to her as an outsider, as a Gentile, and she grabs upon this word, and she kind of like finishes Jesus' parable for him. It's kind of like Jesus has given the first part of the parable, and she finishes it off. And the word that she grabs it on is the word "first." First. And she said to, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." You can read a lot of commentaries on this part of Mark's gospel, and they will tell you how witty she was and how insightful she was. Yes, but in actual fact, she was just really honest. First. That implied priority, not exclusion. Yes, the children should eat first. She finishes the parable and says, "But the crumbs from you, Jesus, are better than all the world's bread." "I'll settle for the crumbs. I'll settle for the crumbs, Jesus." What faith? Astonishing faith. See, the spiritually in crowd of last week, chapters 1 to 12, verses 1 to 23, they refused to admit that they were sinners in need of a savior. And as a result, they end up as outsiders. This woman, by contrast, the outsider, admits she's in an impossible situation. She admits how desperate she is. She's open to tough questions from the Lord Jesus. She humbly admits she's nothing. She wrestles in faith. And she, the outsider, becomes the insider. So the insiders end out. The outsider here ends up inside. Remember who you are. But secondly, and a little bit more briefly, trust who Jesus is. Verses 29 and 30. And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It's striking, isn't it? I mean, just the word of Jesus is very powerful here and is already having an effect. So look at verse 25. Immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of Jesus. So the message of Jesus and who he is going out. She hears about Jesus. She comes to Jesus. And now she hears Jesus say these wonderful words. And she acts upon them. There is power in Jesus' words. His words are powerful. And he's a man of authority. He is the God who is man. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He's calmed the sea. He's calmed the storm. He raises the dead. And there's no need for him to go to this woman's daughter. There's no need for him to touch this little girl. Only a word is needed. And she is healed. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." He doesn't even have to say, "At distance, I command the demon to leave." He just says, "It's done." No television camera zooming in on the miracle. No great crack. Just done. He's that powerful. Done. Sorted. She, the outsider, comes well and truly inside. There's something striking going on here in Mark's gospel. Jesus turns away from those who think they are inside, and he goes to the outsider, who ends up being the true insider. And he's doing this thing here with this Gentile woman. It's a precursor. It's a telling point in the gospel, which indicates where Jesus is heading and what's going to happen in the future. So flip on to Mark chapter 15, page 1028 in the church Bibles there. And in verse 33 and following, we've got the death of Jesus. That's the way it's headlined or subheadlined in the church Bibles. It gives details of Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 37, Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last. See, what was going on here is those who thought they were inside had rejected Jesus as an outsider. And who does Jesus go to as the outsider, as he's crucified? Well, I think this is profound, and I think this is the Syrophoenician woman and her, what happened to her points forward to this moment, I think. See, Jesus utters a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's going on there is there's this dividing, great big thick dividing curtain in the temple between the Holy of Holies and where the people of God could gather. And in fact, if you went to the temple, you would find that there really is a section for the outsiders. There's the court of the Gentiles, way out there, the unclean. And they weren't allowed into the court where the children of Israel were allowed. But then the children of Israel weren't allowed, other than one of them, the chief priest, once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. That was the true place for the insider. Everyone else segregated outsiders in varying degrees, but the people of Israel were more inside, certainly, than the Jews, who they're treated very much outside. Well, that curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom as Jesus dies on the cross. Those of us who could do nothing, those of us in a desperate situation, those of us who do not deserve the bread from Jesus' table, the kingdom of God, the gates open. Come on in. But who sees that first? Not one of the insiders. Not Peter, a child of Israel. No, a Gentile. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him, the man who had overseen the crucifixion of Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Boom. That's what the whole book's about. And it's a Gentile centurion who says it. It's an outsider who ends right inside at the moment when the insider have given the biggest reject of the Son of God. But to get there, we've got to be honest. Remember who you are in an impossible situation, a desperate situation. Will you be open to the questions of God's Spirit on your conscience, evaluating who you really think you are? Will you be honest enough to actually say, "I don't deserve the crumbs from under the table"? But as the ancient prayer says, "But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy." Would you, as it were, spiritually in your heart, be on your knees like this woman, begging and saying, "Just a crumb, Lord"? Because then you will stoop down. At that point with this Syrophoenician woman, he rescued a daughter from the powering of a representative of Satan, demon. And right here in chapter 15, Jesus conquers Satan himself as he dies to liberate us from the power of the evil one. We are in that desperate situation, under sin, under the power of Satan, only one rescuer, Jesus. We need to admit who we are, be honest with him, beg for mercy, receive forgiveness, and bang, the temple's torn right now, top to bottom. In you come, into the inner ring with God. Now, who would want to turn that down? None of us, I reckon. It may well be that there's somebody here this evening for whom this is just a light bulb going on. And you're saying, "Yep, this is me. I want to be honest with Jesus. Jesus has been probing even as I've been listening this evening. I want to be honest in my heart." Well, do that. Pray now. Be praying now as I speak. "Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and saving me. Thank you for reaching out to an outsider like me. Forgive me for ever thinking I was an insider with you. I'm not. My heart, my conscience, your word, the Bible tells me I'm a sinner. And now I see that. I want your forgiveness. So I beg. And I thank you for coming for outsiders just like me." That's the kind of prayer to be praying in your heart. And the sting in the tail, or the encouragement in the tail, is for those of us who do know that already and have made a confession of that already and prayed a prayer perhaps like that already. There's another little trend that's going on, a little melodic line through the whole book of Mark's Gospel. It's not just to invite the outsider in, but Jesus is always coaching, always training his disciples. He's taken them on tour in your Jewish territory. He's now in the passage with the Syrophoenician woman. He's taken them on tour into the Gentile territory. And he's already saying, "Guys, if you're going to be a part of my church, you want to be welcoming outsiders. You want to be welcoming the kind of people that you might not naturally think you should welcome if you get so high and mighty that you think you're an insider on your own credit. So don't go that route. Stay humble. Remember, you are an outsider. He's become an insider. So have a humble heart and keep welcoming others. That's the encouragement for us all. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? A moment to pray quietly and to respond to the Lord Jesus honestly and in sincerity. And after a couple of moments, our musicians, Vicky and the others, will come up and lead us in our final song, Depth of Mercy.